Word. If you would turn to Matthew 26, we'll look at this passage of Scripture, and I will read it and then attempt to explain some of it and then draw some applications of it for us. Matthew 26, our Lord goes through a number of different trials. I'll mention something about that later, or aspects of trial and of a judicial nature. He's going through all kinds of trials at this time, but I'm talking about church and state trials. Anyway, let's look at verse 57 and I'll read through verse 68 for us. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" May God the Holy Spirit give us instruction in His Word and make it understandable and applicable to us. Right now in our culture, in our society, Jesus is quite popular. The movie by Mel Gibson has helped to make him a little bit popular. Networks have dusted off the cobwebs from their Jesus movies and documentaries to show those. Magazines and newspapers have followed suit with articles about whatever aspect they can come up with Jesus. We would hope that this is because somehow some kind of spiritual awakening is visiting us, and for sure there's probably some good that is being done at this time as the Lord uses various means. But rather than being persuaded by the Almighty God to give attention to Christ, there's probably more persuasion that comes from the Almighty Dollar as the media movers and shakers pick up on whatever it is that is popular at the time in order to promote their own cause or their own self-interest. When we go back to this time at Christ's life in Jerusalem, he's popular then as well. He'd been popular that week with the crowds as they sang and praised him, and now he comes into disfavor. The crowds really depict for us what is often what we see common today. Many times it's whoever has the best presence, right, on television. That a person who's good looking or who handles themselves well on concerning different things is somebody who has a few points up in the polls just because of election and things like that. And people are fickle, and so they change their mind. And people know this because, and this even is true in the church, which is what you're looking at here. This was the nation of Israel. This is what representing the church at that time, and oftentimes, even in the church, it's too painful for people to think through issues and to deal with things, and so they just sort of go with what's ever popular at the moment or however they feel at any given time. Christ was also popular with his enemies at this time, popular in the sense that they wanted to put him down, put him to death. In fact, the Sanhedrin had already come to that decision that he was indeed worthy of death. I want us to consider these events here and try to understand them. When we speak of the trials of Christ and the trial that is he is in here, he is before Caiaphas, he will later come before Pilate and others. When you combine all the various accounts, basically what you have is you have an ecclesiastical trial or church trial. I don't want to just call it religious because we get into too much of this division of life as secular and spiritual or religious and all that. And so we'll call it an ecclesiastical trial, a church trial. The representatives of the nation of Israel, they're officers. And so that represents the church in that sense. And then the other trial was a civil trial before Pilate and others in the civil government. Hendrickson has put these different accounts in the Gospels together. He writes, the first contained three stages, and so did the second. The three stages of the so-called ecclesiastical or church trial were, one, the preliminary hearing before Annas, two, the trial before the Sanhedrin, that is before Caiaphas and the scribes and the elders, that's the one we're looking at today, and three, the trial before the same body just after daybreak. The three stages of the trial in the trial before the civil authorities were one, the trial before Pilate, two, that before Herod, and three, that before Pilate resumed. And then he goes on to point out that the trial before Annas is only recorded in John's Gospel and the trial before Herod is only reported in Luke's Gospel. Well, I've mentioned this before. The writers of the Gospels, it was not their intention to always give a chronological order or somehow always include all the facts. The point was they had an audience, they had a purpose, they wrote at different times for different purposes, with different personalities, with different witnesses, with different sources, and all these other things. And so what they compile is all true. We put it together, we see what it is, we see a bigger picture of what it was that happened. Both the state and the church trial will end up rejecting Jesus, and we see that. Peter, together with John, we learn elsewhere, are present for some of these trials, even though they had fled and run away from Christ when he was arrested. We see how the trial is rigged from the very beginning. These officials had their mind made up against Jesus. No matter what Christ was going to say, no matter what he was going to do, they were against him. In fact, the Sanhedrin, as I said earlier, had already decided to put Christ to death. Still, they had to keep up appearances. They had to keep up appearances with witnesses and the proof of guilt and what appeared to be a just decision. They had to have a just decision in order to get along with the masses of the Jews, maybe. Because you see, if the trial is too rigged, then maybe someone could say, well, you didn't carry it out in proper order. And they also have to go through the motions in order to satisfy the Roman government. Christ, the one and only one who has ever or will ever live, who is without sin, we may speak of Adam, but who is without sin in the true sense of being without sin, here he is being judged by those who are sinners, who are mean and unjust and ugly individuals. The law required two witnesses in order for Christ to be convicted. Things must be heard by two witnesses. And so these people begin. There's a line that, it almost seems like there's a line that forms for all these witnesses to come in and for them to be paraded before the court. The problem is they're such poor witnesses. They couldn't get any two liars to agree to be against Christ. And finally, they find two that can agree, and even they are lying. They recall a time in the ministry of Christ when his enemies at that time as well asked him to show them a sign so that they could believe on him. And here Christ showed them a sign that they would
never have expected. He showed them a sign in which they were, in which he told them to tear down the temple and then he would raise it up on the third day. And it was a sign that spoke of the temple representing the presence of God. He was the presence of God. He spoke of his resurrection. And so that was the meaning. But even when they gave testimony about what Christ said, they didn't get it straight. They said something about how he would tear down the temple. And this was seen as blasphemy against the temple, blasphemy against God, and all those kinds of things. And the funny thing is here too, Christ makes no attempt to clarify what he had originally said. All these attacks are coming at him. I mean, get the picture. I mean, you can almost imagine that Peter's thinking, say something, say something. That's not how I remember it. But Christ didn't do any of that. What he did instead was, he just remained silent. And if we could say that silence was really loud, it was. It was deafening, we might say. Caiaphas, who is used to being in control, who is used to having his own way, here he has Christ, and Christ being silent is a horrific source of frustration for him. He wants Christ to speak, because no matter what Christ says, whatever he does say, he will seize that and he will use it against Jesus. But Jesus makes absolutely no defense of himself. Finally, Caiaphas challenges Jesus by demanding from him an answer or a response. He charges him in the name of God, I adjure you by the living God. The idea is now give testimony, give clear testimony as to who you are. And he asks Jesus outright in verse 63, it says, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one? Are you the anointed one of God? Are you the Son of God? Moses and David and the prophets, Isaiah, they had spoken of God's servant. They have spoken of the one who was to come. In Genesis, we read of the one who would do battle with Satan and who would defeat Satan. All through the history of God's people, they had been wanting the promised one. They had been wanting God's anointed one. They had been wanting the Savior. They had looked for the Messiah. False messiahs had arisen that weren't the Messiah. And now Christ stood before them and they say, okay, are you this one? Are you this one that all of our history has pointed to? Are you this one who is going to be the greater deliverer than Moses? Are you this one? And Jesus says, I am. That's what he records in Mark. He says, I am. Matthew says, you have said it yourself. And then Christ even goes on to say, and there are other things I'll tell you. Not only am I this Messiah, but you shall see the Son of Man, in verse 64, sitting at the right hand of power, meaning he would be, as it were, equal with the Father, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Using that phrase, coming in the clouds of heaven, is a prophetic term. In other words, he will have dominion and he will be able to act in a way in the future in some way he will have all this power. There's something prophetic here of some future event that would come. And so Christ is speaking of the contrast. Now, basically, he is saying, you see me as one over whom you rule. You see me as one over whom you somehow have authority. But I still have my kingdom. I will exercise dominion. I will exercise power. I will be exalted to the Father's right hand. He's saying all these things, and he's saying to them, and you will see it. He references the prophecy in Daniel and also Psalm 110. The high priest declares this to be blasphemy on the part of Christ. There is no way that he can conceive of that Jesus is the Christ. The high priest tears his robe as he was allowed to do in grief. Indeed, the true Messiah was there. The only hope of that court and that nation. The great high priest. The only effectual mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ. And now he is being rejected. And the people are only too happy to be a part of the chorus that rejects Christ. For them, he is deserving of death, and now he becomes someone that they can make sport of. They spit upon him, they blindfold him or cover his eyes in some such way so that they can make him try to prove himself to be a prophet. And you see, by impeding his vision, then they can say, okay, prophesy to us. Okay, you show us who it is. You prove to us who it is who has hit you. Throughout these events, we are reminded of the physical suffering of Christ and the fulfillment of these things that you and I just read about from Isaiah chapter 53. Now let me draw five applications for us from this passage of Scripture. First of all, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has a kingdom and who exercises dominion over all things. Sometimes you will hear evangelicals say that Satan is the ruler of this world. Well, you can speak of Satan as the ruler in regard to sin and things like that. But even there, Christ still has dominion over Satan. Christ has power over all things. Christ does not spend any of his time, he does not spend any of his existence somehow frustrated or somehow not able to exercise control over all things. He has absolute dominion and authority over all things. Christ is called the Anointed. It's like in the title of the movie, The Passion of the Christ, meaning the Anointed. We just use the name Christ, but it has the article in front of it because it is a reference to Him being the Anointed, the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. He is signaled out that way. He is God's Anointed One, God's Promised One. To the woman at the well, Christ made this confession toward the beginning of His ministry. You remember He was there and He talks to her and He knows things about her and this is disappointing to her. And He talks to her about worship and finally she says to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Here again, some in evangelical circles today, and certainly in liberal circles, it's been in vogue for a long time that Christ did not know who He was as He was carrying out His work as being the Messiah. But here in the beginning of His ministry, He affirms this in John's Gospel. When Christ made this claim for Himself, it resulted in their calling for His death. They're making fun of Him and abusively mocking Him because He seemed to them anything but a prophet and a king. You see that? You see how they arrested Him? Do you see how they have control over Him? Do you see that He has no soldiers? Do you see that He has no kingdom? Do you see that He has no power? And so it is inconceivable to them that He could be the prophet, the priest, the king, God's anointed, God's son. And yet Christ says, I am. Now how are we to understand these words about Christ, that He is sitting at the right hand of power and that He is coming in the clouds? This prophetic language that Jesus used can refer to His second coming. Many times, anytime somebody sees something like this, they all automatically just somehow assign it to the second coming of Christ. Well, it can indeed apply to that, and it should apply to that, that Christ will show His power in more visible ways at His second coming, at the final judgment. But we should no less understand that these words find some fulfillment, even some years from that time when Christ spoke of them. And if you'll notice the context in which He gives it, He speaks to them, and their context, He says, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man. In other words, He says, some of you living now, some of you right now are going to see evidences of My kingdom, evidences of My power, evidences of Me coming in the clouds of heaven. You're going to see that, He says. Christ conquered sin and death. He was exalted as a victorious warrior at the Father's right hand. Ephesians 1 speaks of this. We just read this as our call to worship. The Apostle Paul affirmed this. Jesus has all power. He has all dominion over all power now. He had this upon His death, resurrection, and ascension unto the Father. He has a kingdom. He has those who are members of His kingdom. His kingdom knows no geographical boundary. It knows not the boundary of time. He says to His enemies, "You will see My power. You will see My rule." Similar language is found in Matthew chapter 16 when He spoke to His disciples on another occasion. He says to them, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And so it doesn't just mean it pertain to final things. It pertains to some things of that present generation. Well, what does He mean? Well, certainly Christ comes in His second coming. He comes in judgment. But Christ also was to come on that Jewish nation. And He did. He exercises dominion, and He, at the right hand of the Father, exercises dominion, and the Jews are rejected in the fall of Jerusalem. Matthew Henry speaks very directly to this. He says, "Though now you see Me," paraphrasing Jesus, "though now you see Me in this low, abject state, and think it a ridiculous thing for Me to call Myself the Messiah, nevertheless the day is coming when I shall appear otherwise." Hereafter, He talks about, "For this exaltation began in a few days. Now shortly His kingdom began to be set up. And hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and judge the world, of which His coming shortly to judge and destroy the Jewish nation will be a type in earnest." "Coming in the clouds, Henry of heaven, Henry continues, "this refers to another prophecy concerning the Son of Man, which is applied to Christ when He came to destroy Jerusalem. So terrible was the judgment and so sensible the indications of the wrath of the Lamb in it that it might be called a visible appearance of Christ. But doubtless it has reference to the general judgment. To this day He appeals and summons them to an appearance then and there to an answer for that which they are now doing." So he's just simply saying that it has double application, double fulfillment. And you and I should live realizing that this is true about Christ. While unregenerate men at His trial did not recognize that He is the Son of God and King of Kings, it was no less true. Do you understand that? It's important for you to get that. You affirm that, but I'm going to show you how it breaks down in the way we live from day to day. He is before all these people, and you see Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you recognize that, and you affirm that. And the fact that He is that is not dependent upon whether other people believe it or not. He is that whether they believe it or not. The same is true right now. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and He exercises dominion over all creation. And yet sometimes, what do you think? You think that because everything is messed up in Iraq, everything is messed up here and there in the other place, everything is messed up because of all these other things, and you hear some evangelical talking about Satan running everything, you hear all this mess and you think that somehow that's not true. But simply because things appear as though Christ is not in control does not mean that He isn't in control. You look at that event there and you say that you judge that He was in control, that He was the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God is working out His purposes. No less things are true today. Things don't have to appear like you and I think they ought to appear for things to affirm that Christ is in control. He is the one who has all power and rules over men and nations. Period. Secondly, Jesus Christ is still on trial today as He was before His crucifixion. You and I read what's in the Scripture, we go see a movie, we think that trial thing is something that is just sort of history, but it's not. Christ is still on trial today. We see this in different ways. Instead of accepting God's revelation of His Son, people treat the Scriptures with suspicion. Skeptics search for contradiction in Scripture so they can criticize rather than appreciate the unity of the record that we have in God's Word. Some are frightened by Jesus. We have those who are Christ Christophobic. Thought about doing that, an article on that some years ago, and then I saw where somebody had actually written one on it in recent months. Now, all the deal about being homophobic and all that. Well, people are Christophobic, okay? They're afraid of Jesus. They're afraid of this person who has all power. They're afraid of this person who tells us that we're unrighteous and we need a Savior. They're afraid of this one who has absolute authority to whom we are to bow to give up our will in order to serve Him and His claim to be the Son of God. And in that claim, essentially, rejecting all other religions and only Himself. Some people try to throw Jesus a bone by saying He was a great prophet, but in effect end up insulting Him because He isn't just one. He doesn't share center stage with anyone. He is the prophet. Others test Christ to see if He's real or authentic by what He can give them. They want a certain experience. They want to be happy. They want to be rid of problems in their life. They want wealth. They want a relationship. They want marriage. They want children. They want this. They want that. They want God to prove themselves. Lord, if you give me this, they pray. If because there's war, he's not God. Because He didn't give me this, He could not be God. I prayed to Him, but He didn't answer me. You see. And basically what people say when you and I act that way or anyone else acts that way, what we really are acting like, we're acting like we're God. Okay, God, I'm going to let you prove yourself, but I am stating to you, God, here are my terms. I am over you, and if you are going to be real, you've got to do this. Sometimes it's dangerous. I mean, you read these testimonies, you see it in movies at times, and people have this experience, and they say, Lord, I'm just telling you that if you're real, I want you to do such and such. And, you know, all that gets played up. But I tell you, there are a lot of people who've prayed that, and God didn't do such and such. So I guess that means for them He's not real? No. We don't come up with these tests whereby God has to prove Himself. We bow before Him. We acknowledge our sin, our need of Him as our Lord and Savior. And He will prove Himself faithful to us over and over and over. But it will be as to His way of doing it, not that we dictate it to Him. When we act that way, when others act this way, we oppose Christ. We should be careful to try to maintain within ourselves a confidence in Christ, the true and all-powerful and all-wise and ever-present King. Now, let me break this down. Let me apply this a little bit more and get a little bit closer to us, okay? Because you and I, we can sit there and we can say, yes, sir, those people in that magazine article and that television show, and that's wrong. But you know what? Practically, we fall into the same trap. When you and I complain, when you and I are overly fearful and anxious, we are questioning whether Christ is ruling over all things. The complaining in the Scripture is one of the worst sins you see God dealing with. Why? Because it questions His wisdom. It questions His love. If He loved me, this would not be happening. It questions His wisdom. He doesn't know what's best for me. It questions His being ever-present. If He knew, if He was really present, He would see what's going on. You see? So we ourselves, practically as believers, we must welcome the rule of Christ. Yes, pour out your heart to Him in prayer. Yes, plead with Him. Yes, go before His throne and exercise your soul before Him in those things that are upon your heart. But recognize that He is the sovereign and He does know best what we need best and over all things. Thirdly, justice and truth are important to the Lord and must be for us as well. At the trial of Christ, there is no justice, and there was a purposeful attempt not to have truth. Here again, talk about complaining. What are some things? We read the Word, we read some of these things that are so important to God. Justice and truth are so important. How important is justice? It is so important that God sends His Son into the world to die on behalf of us because we are to be punished for our sin. And justice, you see, is so important that Christ must die to satisfy the justice of God. Throughout the Old Testament, God is always complaining against His people for their injustice, for their taking bribes, showing favoritism, showing partiality, not hearing cases correctly. And God is concerned for truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus says about the Scriptures. About Himself, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Justice and truth, these things are so important, and yet at His trial, these things are such a mockery. And seeing these things so turned against Christ, seeing these things so mocked, should remind us of how important these things are to the Lord and how important they should be to us as well. This means that in our deliberation of our own court system, but also the church courts, there should be justice. How many times it has grieved my heart to see or hear a church court case that has been decided, and I have feared that it was more a concern for what the people wanted to hear or what was politically correct in the church at that particular time, rather than listening to the evidence of what was given. This Tuesday night, the elders will go into their meeting. They represent Christ first. But each and every decision that they have to make, they have to realize that there are repercussions to those decisions that the people may not like them. They're not in that meeting representing some group of the congregation, some particular idea. It's not like this elected mess that people see in their elected representatives. Certainly, they represent the people of God in one sense and are tied to those people, but they're called to lead the sheep, you see. And they always recognize that they're going to make decisions at times that are most unpopular. Decisions that will not be understood. And decisions because they are unpopular, because they're not understood, because tongues wag, then they will be subject to all kinds of misrepresentation. That's why you and I at times are prone to cave in, because we are concerned too many times about what people think and all those things. And yet, the Lord tells us, His Word tells us. We sing it, we confess it. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Children have arguments in their home, have problems in the home, and the parents must decide the contest. And sometimes parents get so frustrated they just punish all the children. That's wrong, unless all of them are guilty. It's better not to punish any than to punish all. It takes time to get at the truth, and sometimes teachers and parents are just too frustrated. That's too much work. Issues arise in the church that require people to think, that challenge us to think, to consider what is true. To determine what is true. To determine what is just. Sometimes Christians act very foolishly in holding opinions that they hold. And I think they get it from American democracy. You know, we hear it probably every week. We have a right to our own opinion. Well, we don't. Christians don't. They don't have a right to any opinion just because it's theirs. I remember a professor in college saying that one time, and it really offended me. It really bothered me. It's not because I've turned liberal, but I think because I think it's biblical. We spout this American freedom idea that we can believe and do whatever we please, but that's not the case as with believers. We don't have a right. We don't have a freedom just to have any opinion or take any position or go in any way. No, we have only that responsibility to understand what God's Word says and to rightly divide His truth and try to understand His truth and apply His truth. That is the only thing that we have a right to. Justice and truth. Fourthly, silence may sometimes be the best response when dealing with those who would be our enemies. Silence, you know, is a response.
hurt feelings, anger, all kinds of things. Silence is something we often use as a response.
Some would probably analyze Christ's predicament here as a great time for Him to witness to these people and win them over. Can you imagine the counsel that Jesus would get as He went into this meeting? Well, you're going to be before the real leaders of the court and people who are influential. Now, don't go in there and make trouble. You go in there and you behave yourself and you speak lovingly to these people and you answer their questions and maybe, yes, refer to their law, maybe put out Moses' name every once in a while, mention law, mention love too, talk about these things. You go in there and it's a great opportunity and you go in there and you witness to these folks. You see, that's what many people would say today. If you or I acted like Jesus in a meeting like this, many Christians would scold us for wasting an opportunity, a golden opportunity, and God couldn't work because we didn't speak.
But it wasn't a witnessing opportunity. It was a group of people who hated Jesus. And nothing that He was going to say at this time was going to change their minds. Instead, it was a meeting that reminds us more of Proverbs, that don't answer a fool according to his folly, or what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, don't cast your pearls before swine. Matthew Henry says, it is a greater thing to maintain brave and self-respecting silence than to defend oneself to no purpose. He says, don't defend yourself to no purpose. There are those who will never listen to us. I recently received a letter highly critical of me. The writer had rushed to judgment in a number of areas against me without so much as even asking me what I thought, or to give an answer about anything. I sat down, really brokenhearted, handwrote a 5-page letter of defense, thought and prayed about it for over a week, and then didn't send it, and simply wrote words of blessing instead. Why should I expect to be able to reason with anyone who had already tried, convicted, and sentenced me without allowing me to give one word of testimony in my defense? You and I don't have to answer everyone and everything. Now, you have to be careful here. Sometimes Christians may say, well, we can be silent at times, and you have to be careful. You have to be careful that you're not being a coward and chicken to speak up when you should. Or you should be careful that it's not pride. Sometimes we can be silent as though other people are not deserving of the truth when we are those who are the recipients of grace and we should speak the truth. But there are times we don't have to give a defense to people. I remember one Christian leader I knew who read and wrote much, and he was not without his faults. And he had many enemies who were unfair to him. I thought how did he find time to answer them all? And then I realized one day that he didn't take time to. Some he would, but for the most part he was like Nehemiah building the wall, who would not leave his important work and its progress to spend time on those who were enemies of God's people, who hated him and all he was doing. You see that? You go back and read about Nehemiah. These guys, Nehemiah wouldn't buckle with them, and finally said, hey, we want to help, we want to be friends. We want to be friends, Nehemiah. Come on, let's talk. Nehemiah said, ain't no way. I'm about a busy work. I'm not stopping this to waste time doing this. It's not always easy to know what to do, so we have to humble ourselves and pray and think about what God's Word says and illustrates, and then hopefully the Holy Spirit will lead us in the way we ought to go. Finally, there can be great blessing for Christians in the unfair treatment they receive for Christ's sake. Christ suffered, and later He was honored for it. Do you see that? We are told that a servant is not greater than his master, and we too will face opposition from others at times, and because of the truth of God, we
we profess there will be opposition. One of the references there is that 1 Peter 5 is supposed to be 1 Peter 2. But it tells us about how Christ suffered and He was honored in it, and we too are called to suffer as His own people. Or in Philippians, where Paul said he wanted to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Or also in Philippians, where he says it's been given to us this privilege. Now, I mention this not so that you will go looking for suffering. None of us should do that. I'm just mentioning this, that as you seek to be faithful to Christ and carry out faithfulness in obeying Him and speaking His truth, there will be opposition to that. Of course, you should ask yourself, are you being prideful? Are you being unnecessarily a pain? Are you being obnoxious in the way you're acting toward people? You ought to be asking that. You ought to have good, close Christian friends close to you who can also tell you that and who will be honest with you. But even with all that not being the case, there will be times when you are faithful and there will be opposition. And you and I should see those things as things that God is going to use to bless us. Yes, He will teach us things, but He will also bless us in eternity. This is what Jesus taught. He said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, not for the sake of their hard-headedness, not for the sake of their stubbornness, not for the sake of their legalism, but for the sake of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely." It's not saying that just because of opposition, but people who say things against you falsely. People who say things against you that are not true on account of me, Jesus. It's not on account of you, but it's on account of Jesus. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Those who would oppose you do but drive you closer to Jesus and make you appreciate Him more and strengthen you and even cause you to increase in greater blessings in eternity. So when we are faced with the loss of friends and following and even fellowship, when we are tempted not to confess Christ and His truth, then we must remember the faithful testimony that Christ has confessed for us. Then we confess Him. You see, this is sort of a two sides here. I'm talking about times of silence and also the time, though, that we confess Him. And Christ did both of these even here at His trial. And even though it may appear at times that we are the losers, none of us will ever be that in Christ. He was no loser as He stood there that day. He was the King, the Lord from heaven. And we will not be losers either. But we will be blessed in this life and the next by confessing His truth. Well, Jesus is popular, or has a sense of popularity now. And He needs to have, or we need to see Him as being popular to us. Not just as a craze, but as our crucified Savior and Lord that we love and serve. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for Your truth. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for all that You teach us from this event in Your life. And we pray that You would take Your Word, apply it to our hearts and lives, and help us to be faithful in the confession of Your person as we bear Your name, as we live this life. Hear us, we pray. Amen.